movie many of you are familiar with. I was told in the planning of all this that I needed to do no tie-in because this is such a great movie and such a great scene. But a scene that, nonetheless, that brings two people from opposing thoughts and opposing cultures and opposing sides to the same side, and with a little vulnerability. And hopefully, as we look at ourselves and look at those in our lives that might fit in this category for us, we won't need some tragic event to help us get there. We will do it out of the love of Christ. It's safe to say that in today's world, we live in a political climate that is very hostile. The truth is, it's always been this way, as we'll read about in Scripture, but today, we have more mediums from which to voice our opinion and hear others' opinions. And inevitably, wherever you stand, whatever you believe, whatever your religion and theology, you're going to be insulted. You're going to be demeaned or defamed, or at least feel that way. And typically, we respond likewise to whoever did that to us, to defend the belief system we hold so dear, fighting against those people we see as threats to our beliefs, to our way of life. They then become our enemy. Us versus them, the other, those not like us, not worthy, they're evil, they're sinful, they're less than us. Their ideology is not as good as mine. And it's tragic, really, because God gives us the ability to process the world and others in the world in order and to be able to respond in love, in Christ's love. It's tragic because the way we respond doesn't have to be the norm. But we often allow ourselves to be run by that part of our brain called the reptilian brain, which is geared towards negativity. It protects us. It keeps us on the defensive. It's instinctual. It keeps us alive. When we sense a threat, it flares and we respond the way a reptile would. But God gave humans something that reptiles don't have. This part of our brain called the neocortex, which allows us the ability to process experiences in order to determine whether a threat is real or not. But often we live into threats that aren't real and allow them to influence our behavior. But this process that we have of love and seeing things the way God sees things is an opportunity to witness our response with patient and loving attention. What does it mean that we act this way or we're feeling this way? Yet we don't take the time to do that with our politics, with our religion, or in relationships in general. It's much too difficult to do that. We don't take the time to process much of anything. Really, we allow that reptilian brain to drive our actions and our words and our responses. It's similar to what Paul calls the flesh in Romans 7. So take a moment. Think about this. Have you ever had a neighbor or a coworker, a friend, a family member that thought differently than you? My brother-in-law, we don't think the same way. It's fun. Odds are you have one of those people in your life as well. And I often hear the best strategy for this when you go home for family events is to deal with those people by agreeing to not talk about it or discuss that stuff when we're together. How many of you have that deal with somebody? I do. That's okay. It's more avoidant than it is beneficial. It doesn't promote growth in ourselves, and it doesn't promote growth for us in Christ, in Christ's likeness. Have you ever wondered why those people are in your life? What opportunities do you have because they are in your life? What would happen if you could listen to them without feeling threatened by your differences? What would happen if you could carry on a conversation with them without the need to be right? What would happen if you talked about something on which you would disagreed with only the intent to understand that person? My brother-in-law and I do that. We spend hours sitting in a hot tub talking about things in which we disagree. And at the end of it, we both feel like we've grown. We've understood and know the heart of each other better. If we did these things, I suspect that you just might learn to love your enemy the way Christ asks us to. I suspect you might become more like Christ in that process. So let's take our disciples from today's passages that Charlie read for us. Simon and Matthew, these first Jesus people. You couldn't have put two more completely different people together, and yet Jesus calls them both to walk alongside him as the first Jesus people, his disciples who would take their differing beliefs and approaches and start this Jesus movement 2,000 years ago. A movement that inevitably changes the world and continues to change the world and eternity. Jesus calls both of these men to come and to follow him, to become members of his band of disciples and to live and work and worship alongside one another in unity. It's pretty remarkable if you think about it. These two people following and serving Jesus together, it's difficult for us to imagine because we weren't there. So I want you to do something with me this morning. I want you to think and imagine you being there amongst those disciples with this band of the first Jesus people, with Peter and James and John, the others. And then there's Simon. Simon, also known as the Zealot. Zealot, that's a little word that is loaded with a ton of meaning. The Zealots were one of the three large Jewish groups in the first century. Each of these groups had their own agenda and wanted to set that agenda for the Jewish people. How to deal with Rome. Each group knew without a shadow of a doubt that they were correct in their own agenda. We know a few of these. First, the Sadducees. The Sadducees sought to focus Jews on preserving the temple. They thought the best way to do this was to get along with Rome. Then we know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees focused on teaching and observing religious laws. They did not oppose or support Rome, but instead they tried to live as though Rome didn't really matter. The third group is the one we don't mention as much in sermons and Bible studies, but it's the Zealots, of which Simon was a member. The Zealots were set out to mobilize every Jew and to go to war against Rome. Do you see the differences in the agendas of these groups? The Zealots were more or less a terrorist group in the first century and were certainly seen that way by others. Whenever possible, they killed Romans as well as any Jew who cooperated with Rome. So when the gospel writers tell us that this disciple, Simon, is called the Zealot, they're giving us a ginormous clue as to the type of person he is, the type of disciple he is. He is a member of a group that many people refer to as assassins. Like most zealots, Simon probably carries this long knife concealed under his outer cloak, ready for quick use against Romans and Jewish collaborators. He's a fanatic, a walking danger to anyone who would disagree with his point of view or his perspective. And imagine, he's sitting at the campfire. And yes, Jesus actually calls him to join the community of Jesus. What would you think about a person like this? What do you think about a person like this? Think of that someone right now in your life. How would you respond to that person if he or she were sitting at a campfire with you? Now, Matthew, scan the campfire, and there you'll find Matthew. He's at the other end of the theological and political spectrum from Simon the Zealot. He's a Jewish man who works closely with Romans as a tax collector. Then a moan goes out. The tax collector, he couldn't be more opposite and different from Simon, and yet they sit at the same campfire as followers of Christ. When Jesus finds Matthew, he's sitting and working at a tax collector's table, collecting taxes for, yes, Rome. The Romans took this pragmatic approach to tax collecting. They calculated the amount of taxes they needed to collect from each region, and then they took bids as to see who would collect it for them. The winning bidder then contracted to collect this amount that was decided on and pass it on to the Roman government. And in return, Rome would allow this tax collector to keep whatever he collected over and above the required amount. You see what's happening? You can already see the kind of corruption this system invites. But even an honest tax collector was even despised by everyone. Fellow Jews usually shunned them, even counted them as sinful. Essentially, tax collectors found themselves living as exiles among their own people. No one wanted to have anything to do with them. It's a wonderful place to be, right? You have everything, but you have nothing. And he's sitting at this campfire. Yes, Jesus calls him to join the community of Jesus. Now take a second. How would you feel about sharing a campfire with a person from the opposite political or theological party? This is the dynamic at work here. And still, Jesus deliberately called both these men into his band of disciples, into this new community that Jesus was building. So the question is raised, why in the world would Jesus do something like this? I think you have a clue where this is going based on the songs we've sung and the prayers we've prayed and the scriptures we've read. Because inevitably at some point in our lives, more often than not, we're going to find ourselves at a campfire with a Simon or a Peter, or a Matthew, or a Judas, one of these types of disciples. And despite that, Jesus still invites us all to share in the meal together, to push us towards this revolution of Christ's love, peace, and grace for the world. And if we can demonstrate such love, peace, and grace to people who oppose our very thought, we are getting a taste of heaven on earth. They will know we are Christians by our love, even love of our enemies. So Mike shared something with me in preparation of this sermon today. And what he's doing in his sermon was too good for us not to do here. So I'm going to connect us with what's happening in classic service this morning. It's too good an exercise. So I'd like us to try it and in some way consider ourselves connected this morning. So we've imagined ourselves around the campfire. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. We've done enough awkward things this morning. You can close your eyes with me. Imagine further, you are at this campfire. Try and imagine Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector the first night they spent together on the road with Jesus. Try and imagine how these two men might feel. Simon's barely able to contain his fury. He's not sure if he's more angry with Jesus or with Matthew. How could Jesus, whom Simon hopes is the Messiah he expects from God, invite scum like Matthew to be a follower alongside him? Why, Simon thinks, did Jesus not even demand that Simon confess and repent of his sins before being allowed to join this merry band? And he thinks, how can I allow Matthew to remain among us? What will my fellow zealots think of me? And won't I risk being contaminated in the eyes of God if I eat, travel, worship, and work alongside this tax collector? Can't you see Simon sitting a little ways from the common fire, hunched over in the dark, one hand tucked inside his outer robe, gripping the handle of the long knife that he longs to use on his companion, Matthew? Then there's Matthew. Perhaps he's settled on the other side of the fire, as close to the light as possible, and as far away from Simon as he can possibly place himself, afraid and confused. And Simon wonders, and Matthew wonders, how could such a man like Simon, this murderer, this assassin, how could he be here? How could anyone believe that God approves murder in God's name? How can any Jew hate fellow Jews? And how can anyone with a lick of sense believe the key to Jewish survival is going to war with the Romans? Matthew sits there thinking that Simon is a religious fanatic. He believes there's no reasoning with such a person. They're a danger to themselves and everyone else. Surely there's no place for a man like this in their group. Why would Jesus ever invite Simon to follow him? Can't Jesus see that someone like Simon ought never have a place among the followers of Jesus? How will my Roman employers react to me being a part of a group that includes this zealot like Simon? And Matthew's certainly wondering, how will I dare close my eyes to sleep tonight and in the nights to come? One of his fellow disciples believes cutting his throat is a religious duty to God. Can't you just see Matthew sitting there by the common fire that night, eyes darting towards where Simon sits in the dark, his heart pounding, mouth dry with fear? These two disciples are the poster children for the command to learn to love one's enemies. Their story speaks directly to and against the modern Christian tendencies to separate from others based on ideology and doctrine. I want you to think about something. Who's the Simon or the Matthew or the Peter, that person that's sitting on the other side of the campfire from you that night? Who is that person in your life? See, Jesus modeled the way for his disciples. For 3+ years, these two men had to learn to trust one another. They had to learn how to love one another. They had to learn how to see one another as worthy of God. They watched Jesus talk and share life with other people that they both thought he shouldn't. Asking questions with people, visiting homes, and getting to know the very heart of people. To no longer see one as a tax collector, or to see one as a zealot, but as a human with a heart and a human that is loved by Jesus. So as we bring this little imagination exercise to a close this morning, who are those opposing forces in your life? What will you do when you find them sitting across the campfire from you? Will you surrender to your reptilian defenses and attempt to destroy them, striving to be right? Will you follow your reptilian instincts to see that every thought and belief that they have is a threat to your very existence? Or will you process the reality of the person, the heart of the person, the soul of that person, their story, their background, their childhood, the culture from which they come? Will you allow the humanity and the image of God that they bear to enlighten your very spirit so that you might live in peace with them, that you might find Christ in them and remove hatred and violence from the campfire that you share? And instead, will you find room for love, for peace, and for grace with those you perceive as your enemy? Jesus called people of opposing thought and politics to follow him to show us that we must do the same. We must make space for them. We must see them as Jesus sees them. Make space for them at the campfire, no matter how comfortable it may feel, no matter how much our instincts tell us we shouldn't trust them. Because if we do, maybe, just maybe, this world might be a better place, more like heaven on earth. Lord Jesus, sometimes we have no idea who these men were, these disciples, these first Jesus people were, until we crack open a little bit about who they are, who they were, what they believed, how they moved through life, how they engaged others. So God, I thank you for this study that we've had these weeks and will continue to have. I thank you that each of these disciples reveal a little bit about you to us and how we might challenge ourselves so that we would grow in you and see others like you see them. So God, that is our challenge this morning. That is our prayer, that you would change our eyes and our hearts to see those we see as the enemy, as someone just like us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have a time of decision as we do each week. If you have something that you'd like to make public, I will be here to share that with the rest of the congregation. If you have a decision to make in your own, if that person is on your mind so deep and bright, maybe you pray as you sing this song. And this song is your prayer to love that person more like Christ. Whatever it is you need to do to respond to what God is doing in our lives this morning, let's do that now. Stand and sing.